Usually, we preach through major sections in the Bible, books in the Bible. We're right now working our way verse by verse through the book of Acts. We're up to Acts chapter 6, and actually next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll start Acts chapter 6. We're taking a couple of week break just to look at some topical issues, and today we're considering the Christian hope. And let me introduce the topic to you this way. In 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter tells Christians, "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." What is the hope that is in you? Or consider from the book of Hebrews. This is the very definition of faith, according to the Bible. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What are the things that you as a Christian hope for? Or a popular verse quoted out of context all the time, but a great verse, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." What is the hope that the Lord has given you as a believer? That's what we're talking about today, the Christian hope, the substance, the stuff that constitutes our hope as believers. And believe me, we're going to scratch the surface. We're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture. There'll probably be other passages that will come into your mind, maybe other topics that will come into your mind. It turns out it is a vast subject. And what a blessing that is, that our relationship with the Lord, our faith in Christ, is such a glorious thing. And it is so filled with hope, defined by hope, running through with hope, running over with hope, that we could not exhaust all of the biblical information on the topic. So we're just scratching the surface, but it really is an encouraging subject, the Christian hope. So what is it that we are hoping for? What is it that constitutes our hope? And what are we talking about, by the way, when we talk about hope? We mean the fact that Christians have something to look forward to. Christians have something to be optimistic about. Christians have something to be positive about. And it's not nebulous, it's not ethereal, it's not just emotional, it's not just positive thinking, it's not us pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, but it's based on a very solid foundation. And the first element here of the Christian hope that I would direct your attention to is a new relationship with God. This is why Christians have hope. We have a new relationship with God. And here I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look briefly at verses 1 through 12 in Ephesians chapter 2. But this is very important to have in our minds, because someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has a new relationship with God. And sometimes people have the thought when they hear something like that, a new relationship with God, but I didn't know there was anything wrong with my old relationship with God. What's the deal? Well, the Bible paints a very sobering picture about our relationship with God as sinners, as unbelievers, as those who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes that. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Those are really sobering words. And people aren't used to hearing that on our own, when we're not saved, when Jesus hasn't rescued us, we're not putting our trust in the Savior, the Bible considers us, God considers us sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And why is that? Well, it's because of our lifestyle. We're not walking with God, we're not obeying God's commandments, but we're willingly following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the devil himself, the father of lies. And the Apostle Paul in another place put it like this in Colossians chapter 1, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's a description of our life without Christ, our old former relationship with God. And then in chapter 4, there's a change in our relationship with God, which, by the way, God is the one who's responsible for. So in verse 4, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And he goes on and describes this transformation that's the result of God's grace. It's not anything that we do or deserve. It's all of God. And then skip down to verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh..." So he's writing to a church that was made up mainly of non-Jews. They were Greeks, Romans, Athenians, whatever, different nationalities, but they were non-Jews, Gentiles in the flesh, no Jewish DNA, no relationship to Father Abraham. "At one time, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time," listen to this, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That's our old relationship with God. Alienated from God, strangers from God, strangers from the people of God, having no hope. And it's actually not just the Bible that tells us that. If you're an atheist, for example, by definition, you have no hope. Your own philosophy gives you no hope. Your life, you would say, has no meaning. Everything came from nothing for no reason, and eventually will pass into oblivion. And in the meantime, you are a collection of fortunately arranged stardust. And when you die, you simply cease to exist. I mean, that's your philosophy if you're an atheist. Deepak Chopra, an atheistic philosopher, put it this way: "You are like a wiggle, a wave, a fluctuation, a convulsion, a whirlpool, a localized disturbance in the larger quantum field." No hope, no meaning, no purpose, no future. And then also, if you think about it, if you believe in God, but you're not a Christian, you believe that God exists, you believe in a creator, but you're not a Christian, you also have no hope. And that's because your conception of God is not high enough. You're not recognizing, you're not appreciating that God is holy, holy, holy. That God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. You're not appreciating the fact that God, the holy God, the judge of all the earth, must punish all sin. So your view of God is not high enough, and then your conception of mankind is too high. You assume, for example, that God considers you a good person. But it turns out that you've made up your own standard of goodness. You haven't compared yourself to the holy standard of God's law in thought, word, and deed, and intention. You haven't thought, maybe, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said that all of the law and the prophets are summed up in the two great commandments, the first great commandment being, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And if you're honest with yourself, you've never done that for a moment. But that's what the law of God requires, and that's God's standard of judgment. So you may have had some kind of hope. You just assume, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven because that's where all good people go. But it turns out, let me suggest to you, that your hope is just a phantom. It's really just presumption. And really, your life hasn't had anything to do with the Christian hope. We notice that believers, before, by God's grace, we were made believers, we were alienated from God. But we're told that because of Jesus, we have been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the ground of our hope. We have a new relationship with God because God himself reconciled us to himself. He sent his son into the world. Jesus did everything that we're called to do and don't. And then he died on the cross for sins that he never committed. And he did that not just because he was a victim, but he did that because he was a willing sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's our hope. That is your hope. That's the ground of a new relationship with God. And then once you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you realize that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And the world just looks different. Because no matter what else is going around you and even in you, at least you've been reconciled to God. At least you've been pardoned. At least you've been justified. At least you have been made into a child of God. And no one can take that away from you. That's why this is the first element, if you will, in the Christian hope, a new relationship with God. Secondly, what is our hope as Christians? A new outlook on life. A new outlook on life. Let's look together in a well-known passage, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And you can read all about that calling in the passage that we just read from Ephesians chapter 2. It's God who calls us. It's God who initiates things. It's God's idea. It's God who causes us to be born again. But we have this incredible promise that all things work together for good for us, for those of us who are in Christ. And what happens here is not that our lives become pain-free and easy. It's definitely not the Christian message that if you come to Jesus and somehow that is going to exempt you from suffering. Jesus himself, our Lord and Savior, suffered. He's God's suffering servant. The Apostle Paul suffered. The Apostle Peter suffered. All of the apostles suffered. And we're told, in fact, that we are called as believers to a life of suffering for Jesus' sake. Well, if that's the case, then what gives here? How can it be that all things work together for good to those who love God? It's not that our circumstances change, but the definition of good for us has changed. That's what is going on here. Good means our ultimate good. Good does not mean that which makes me feel good or makes me feel comfortable or healthy, wealthy, or prosperous in the eyes of the world. But my ultimate good, my good that will last into eternity. And it turns out that that is Christ's likeness. And Paul mentions that in verse 29. So we mentioned verse 28. In verse 29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's our good. This is what all things are working together for, to conform me into the image of Jesus. Not that I'd look like him physically. No one knows what he looks like physically, frankly. But that we would conform to his image morally and spiritually, so that the way Jesus walked would be more and more the way we would walk. The way Jesus interacted with people would be more and more the way we interact with people, conformed into the image of God's Son. That is our ultimate good, and that is what all things are working together for. All things, good things, bad things, health, sickness, wealth, poverty, friendships, persecution, times of rejoicing, times of weeping, all things work together for my good because they all work together to make me more like Christ. Amen. And Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 that we saw earlier, that's actually the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. And I'll just mention it again. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." By the way, I said this verse is so many times taken out of context. The context is the people of God, Judah, in the Old Testament, being prepared to be ransacked and carried away into captivity by this nation of heathens led by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And imagine how that would make you feel. Imagine if God told us, this is what's going to happen. Washington, D.C. is going to be destroyed. And the survivors of America are going to be carried away into captivity in Iran, where you get to live under Sharia law, whatever. But how devastating that would be. And for people who lived in Judah, that was even more devastating than it would be for us, because that meant the presence of God on earth, the holy nation, and Jerusalem itself was going to be ransacked. And God says, this is what is in store for you. Circumstances that are unimaginably bad as far as you're concerned. You would have never desired this. You would have never written the script this way. But this is what is coming down. In that context, God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God was saying to Israel, be content with Jerusalem being ransacked by pagans, and all of you, including your families, wives, children, being carried off into captivity in Babylon. And by the way, while you're there, don't sulk and don't pout and hide, but build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Seek the welfare of the city. And why? Because your captivity is not the end of the story, God says. I have a higher purpose in mind than your suffering, that your suffering will be instrumental in bringing to pass. I know the plans I have for you. That's Romans 8:28. Yes, life is going to hurt. Yes, Christians get sick and die and tortured and persecuted. Yes, Christians have financial problems and marital problems and all of the rest. But all of our suffering, all of our hardships, as well as all of the good times and rejoicing and blessings, they all work together for our ultimate good. What a great outlook on life. Because there's no exception to that. All things, whether you're thinking about it or not, whether you're conscious of it or not, all things are working together for your good. No wonder Christians have hope. And then thirdly, communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. As Christians, it's not just that we have been forgiven from a distance. So there's this God way out there somewhere on his throne in heaven, and he graciously pardons us, he forgives us, and basically wants nothing to do with us. After all, we were alienated from him by our wicked works, remember? It's not that at all. God reconciles us to himself through Christ, and then we enjoy this relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In an increasing measure in this life and leading up to consummation in the life to come, Christians know Christ. We're told things like, we are united together with him. Jesus says that he is in us and we are in him. We read from 1 Peter chapter 1. We love him. We can't see him, but we love him. And the Christian life is called our walk with him. If you're a believer, you're walking with Christ. So that's language to describe our communion with Christ. It starts from the moment that we're saved. And it grows, but it goes through peaks and valleys and detours and wrong turns and all of the rest. But eventually, it will be consummated. Communion with Christ is what the Christian life is all about, and it's what we're looking forward to. So look with me in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul again. In verse 7, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, Paul says, And he had a lot in terms of what people thought. He was a religious person. He was a leader. He was righteous as far as the religion of the Jews was concerned. He had power and prestige. Whatever was gain, he counts as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is what it's all about. This is the most valuable thing, according to Paul, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. By the way, that word in the original means dung. Refuse, dung, rubbish, everything else worthless, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's a great explanation of the gospel, by the way. So the Christian message is not, here's how you used to live, here's a new way to live, go live that way and God's going to save you. No. The Christian message is, here's the righteousness of God offered to you through Jesus Christ. It's outside of you. It's alien to you. You have nothing to do with it. All you do is receive it through faith. It's been worked out, provided by Jesus Christ. You receive it through faith. And then he goes on in verse 10. This is what it's all about. This is what it's supposed to produce, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his resurrection. Communion with Christ. And let me just mention some other verses to you. 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is a great passage. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And when did God say that? In the beginning. And where do we see that in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. And then the next chapter over, 2 Corinthians 5:6. Paul says to believers, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's our preference, to be at home with the Lord, because we enjoy communion with Christ. And then looking forward into the future, we read these words in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will be with us. And I love John's language there. It's not just that every tear from our eyes will disappear and evaporate, but that God himself personally will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Christian life is a life of communion with Christ, and we're looking forward to more, and that's why Christians are filled with hope. And then fourthly, what's the basis of our hope? Completed sanctification. completed sanctification. We're in Philippians. Look in Philippians chapter 1. And notice verse 6. The Apostle Paul here writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you're a Christian, God has begun a good work in you. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship. God has begun a good work in us. And Paul also says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So, by the way, there's more to being a Christian than just having your sins forgiven. Part of being a Christian is having your sins forgiven. Praise God for that. But there's more to it than that. God does forgive us of our sins. He does declare us righteous in his sight. He brings us to himself, but he then begins to change us from the inside out, causes us to be born again. He sends his Holy Spirit inside of us. He writes his law on our hearts and puts it in our minds. He does something inside of us so that we don't remain as we were. We're changed. That's what he has begun. And then throughout our lives, there is this ongoing journey, this ongoing process of sanctification, of becoming more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. That's the good news. The bad news is, it's a struggle. It's not without roadblocks and problems and obstacles. We're told, for example, that the desires of the flesh, our old fallen nature, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other, against each other, so that you do not do the things that you want to. The Christian life is not effortless. And this is why the Apostle Paul, said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Will the battle ever end? Is it going to be this way forever and ever and ever and ever? No. Because Philippians 1 and verse 6 says that God will bring this work of sanctification to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, or he calls us home, this struggle is done. It's over. It's completed. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1, the passage that Alex read earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is what we have to look forward to during this life of walking with Christ, this life of sanctification, this life of struggle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's when it will be completed. until the day of Christ Jesus in the last time. Then we will be able to exhale because the battle is done. The war is over. There'll be no more battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It will have been completed. And as Christians, we look forward to that. I look forward to that. Do you look forward to that? I'm getting kind of tired of the battle. I'm tired of confessing the same sins over and over again. I'm tired of having the same struggles, the same conversations, and having that sense of letting the Lord down. But someday it is going to come to an end, and because of that, I'm looking forward to the day of my completed sanctification. Amen. And in the meantime, it is all about God sanctifying me. God is going to complete his project. So here's the fifth and final installment in our hope, if you will, this morning, and that is future glory. Future glory. Believers in Jesus have a great future that we're looking forward to. And it's described in really vivid terms in the Bible. Oh, it's true. The Bible talks about heaven. But the Bible says that what is heaven today, where the souls of just men made perfect, the souls of believers when they're absent from the body, that heaven is actually temporary. It's a great place. It's called paradise. It is called heaven. The Lord is there. But there's something even beyond that that the Bible in several places calls the new heavens and the new earth. For example, in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And then Isaiah writes about the new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 66 and verse 12. Then the Apostle Peter takes up this theme in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 13. He writes, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Notice Christians are waiting for this. Then the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Look with me now in Romans chapter 8. So here we have this big vision from Old Testament and New about the new heavens and a new earth. Notice what that is all about. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and brothers and sisters, friends, this time involves sufferings. We've already talked about them. "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He doesn't say the sufferings of this present time are a figment of your imagination. He doesn't say they're an illusion. He doesn't say you shouldn't be suffering. No, he says they are a reality. But they are not worth comparing with a greater reality, the glory that is to be revealed to us. And here is that glory in verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And this is talking about the curse of sin You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. As grand and glorious and beautiful as creation is, it's under a curse. That's why these beautiful animals that you just want to hug eat each other. And a lot of them will eat you if you let them. That's why there is death and suffering and disease in this glorious creation. Because God's creation is cursed, and it's cursed because of human sin. And creation, as it were, is groaning, looking forward to something in the future. And Paul elaborates on that in verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, when all of God's people are saved and Jesus comes again with his people and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, then creation itself will have a sigh of relief. And then he continues in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There will be a new heavens, new earth, and we will have new bodies. We will be glorified. Our bodies will be redeemed. And you can read more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now listen to these words. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. This is part of the hope of the gospel. This is part of the hope of our salvation. This is what we're supposed to be looking forward to as Christians. Imagine the best things creation has to offer. The best sights and sounds and places and food to eat, relationships to enjoy. The best things in creation, they're still cursed. This is not as good as it gets. But even the best things in creation will eventually be released from the curse and glorified. Imagine not just a worldwide Garden of Eden, but heaven coming down to earth, sin being taken away, creation itself being glorified, which means fixed in holiness and righteousness. Nothing will ever enter it again that will defile it. No more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more corruption, no more aging, no more aches and pains. Perfect communion with Jesus Christ and other Christians in a physical existence on the new earth. And in that fellowship that we're going to enjoy, imagine this: no more envy, no more gossip, no more competition, no more thinking the wrong thing, taking someone's words the wrong way, no more saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, no more having to apologize, no more confessing sins. The former things are done away with. That is what we have to look forward to, brothers and sisters. Amen. This eternal existence in heaven on earth with Jesus in his immediate presence, enjoying perfect Christian fellowship and doing things together with the Lord and with one another forever and ever and ever and ever without end. And being able to enjoy things without worshiping them. And that's what we have the tendency to do. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but then we take those good things and turn them into idols. We worship them through alcoholism or gluttony or sex outside of God's prescribed bounds, whatever. good things, created things, gifts from God that we turn into ultimate things. Imagine being able to enjoy creation without worrying about going out of bounds. That's what we have to look forward to. That's our future glory. And of course, at the center of our future glory is Christ himself. Samuel Rutherford, in his famous hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," in stanza number 17, by the way, he wrote a lot of stanzas. I think we're used to singing three or four. Stanza number 17. No, we're not going to sing all the stanzas. But in stanza 17 of "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," Samuel Rutherford writes, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face," and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." This is the Christian hope. Brothers and sisters, I hope your lives are filled with this kind of hope. And if you're not a believer, this is what we invite you to. Not a life of drudgery and unhappiness and misery, but a life that is filled with hope through the gospel of hope in the Savior of hope. Come to Jesus Christ today and be saved, and let the age of hope begin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful, glorious gospel that you have revealed. Thank you for the salvation that you are working in us even now. And thank you for the great prospect that we have to look forward to. We pray, Lord, that we would live in our own Christian walk in such a way, with such an attitude, that this hope would be discernible and visible to those who know us and come into contact with, and that they would ask us the reason for the hope that is within us. Help us, Lord, to be that way. But for now, Lord, we just say thank you. What an amazing gospel. What a great salvation. What a great God. What a great Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.